must mention is Harry Rice. He's come with his wife and family, part of his family at least, and it's just good to have them here. I was in school with him longer ago than either of us care to remember, and for a number of years I didn't really hear much about Harry. I didn't know where he was, but I got up in the area where he had made most of his life and learned that he had been fighting the good fight of faith, was highly respected, much appreciated, and since that time I have heard of him often, of the good work that he has done in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's always a joy to have such individuals visit with us. I'd love to hear him preach, but I guess I'll go ahead with my assignment. I don't think it's out of order for me to mention that he tells me he'll be having a rather serious surgery this Thursday. And Harry, we'll be praying for you. You rest assured of that. Just last night, I talked to a brother whose condition has been very, very serious, but his condition has begun to improve and has improved considerably. Danny Haynes' father, who it was, and Dan said, well, I'm sure that medical science has been used, but he said, we give glory to God. It's God's providence. It's God's power that has helped to extend my life. And I believe that's true, and I believe that's the emphasis that we ought to place both in our expectations and in our gratitude and praise for improvements that are made. We're in the hand of God, and what could be more encouraging, what could be more thrilling than to realize that that is true, and in His hand we can absolutely rest secure. I'd like to also add my word of encouragement to you to attend the meeting in the Cedar Grove High School. It's rather easy to find, and if you could go, it would be an encouragement to the work there. That's tonight, today, tomorrow, and Tuesday night. I'm going to mention also the meeting at Mableton, since I didn't get it in the bulletin. Didn't get the announcement quite soon enough, but Doyle Moyer will be preaching there. Several of you have used some of his material, I think, in evidences and have spoken very favorably of it. And if you can hear Brother Doyle in Mableton, you certainly would profit by being there. Through the years, we have had a lot to say about seeking to save the lost. We sing about that. When you think about saving the lost, what do you really think about? I suspect that most of us think about going out maybe knocking on doors, or we think about the responses that we get to our correspondence course, or to our dial-a Bible message, or someone that might respond to a television program, or in some other way, the person maybe that we meet at work that is not a Christian, who is lost, and our responsibility to him, or to a neighbor, as the case may be. I certainly believe that this is an exceedingly important part of being a Christian. A Christian must want to reach out to those who are lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those who have never heard it. But you know, it occurred to me that when you think about the contents of the Scripture, more of the Bible is addressed to lost children of God than addressed to those who have never been children of God. Now, you remember the prophets particularly, the Old Testament is especially characterized by this, that so much of the Old Testament is made up of the prophets. They're pleading with God's lost children, those who have been a part of His covenant relationship, but now are leaving to follow other gods or in other ways to demonstrate their rebellion against their Father in heaven. And even in the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians and a portion of 2 Corinthians and the book of Galatians are written to try to call back those who have strayed from the Lord. And the book of Hebrews obviously recognizes the probability that some are about to leave the Lord, go back into Judaism, and there's an appeal to them, don't stray, don't go away. You're faltering in your faith, and you just can't afford to do this. And I believe that we need to understand that a part of saving the lost is saving those who have been children of God, but for one reason or another now are not children of God, or at least not faithful, obedient children of God. God is very concerned with those who have been His children, but have gone astray. The 15th chapter of the book of Luke is a very familiar chapter, and it records those three marvelous stories that Jesus told, and every one of them has to do with one who had belonged to God but had gone away. The first one has to do with the lost sheep. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Here Jesus is speaking about a sheep that had been in the fold but strayed away. And the shepherd, of course, is Jesus and God, to whom the sheep belong. And he is concerned for that one that is lost. Then in the beginning of the very 8th verse, there's the woman that had 10 pieces of silver. They were hers. They were in her hand. She could number them. She could count them one by one, but then one was lost. And she lit a lamp and swept the floor, seeking that one that was lost, until she found it. With rejoicing, she put it back with the ones that she had kept. And then there's this marvelous story of the prodigal son, a man who had two boys. They were together in his home, but one of them left and went into a far country and wasted his substance, and it jeopardized his life and his influence and everything, as you recall. But the father in this instance didn't go after him, but how eager he was for his return. And when the boy at last returned home, the father saw him coming at great distance, obviously looking for him, ran out and put his arms about him and shed tears of joy that this my son that was lost is found. He was dead and he is alive again, he said. Now, all of these stories represent the love of God for his wandering children, for those who have been a part of his home or a part of his treasure or whatever, part of his fold, and they have left him. And God not only is concerned for them, but he wants us to be concerned, and he wants us to do what we can do to help to cause these to return. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, "My brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted." And then in the book of James, the 5th chapter, there are special instructions here and a special reward announced for those who restore an erring brother. Verse 19 of James 5, "Brethren, if anyone among you should wander from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." There are two things I want you to observe there. First of all, that this one who has been among you, who has been one of you, but has wandered from the truth, has been subject to death. He had lost, because when you turn him back, you saved a soul from death. He is lost. But second, there is a great reward in saving such an individual who is wandering, such an individual who is lost from the fold, lost from the home, lost from God's heritage. Who are these people that we are to try to reach? Well, I think that all of us recognize that there are some who go back into the world after they have been saved from sin. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, is a passage that all of us should contemplate and consider. Beginning with verse 18, "Having spoken about false teachers who enter into the church, he says, 'For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, that is the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage.'" And then notice this: "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit and the sow that had washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is strong language, but it demonstrates most clearly the fact that one who has known the Lord, one who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can return to those polluting influences, to the sin and wickedness of the world, and be lost to the point that it becomes exceedingly difficult to reach them. In fact, that's the reason I'm convinced their condition is worse than it was in the first place. Being lost is being lost. They were lost in the beginning, now they're lost again. But the problem is now that it's going to be harder to reach them. They've known the truth, they've known righteousness, they've thrown it overboard. They now are in a condition that will be much, much harder to correct. And their hearts have become hardened so that they'll be much more difficult to penetrate. This, my friends, is a tragic picture of individuals who have been Christians but have gone back on their faith. And sadly enough, there have been some from this congregation who have done that very thing. And our hearts have been broken to see them leave us and to begin to associate with worldly, immoral people, and obviously to begin once again to practice those things that they had renounced, those things that of which they had repented, those things that they had put behind them. And now they've gone back into such sin, back into a lost condition, back into a hardened heart that is hard to reach and hard to touch. God still loves them. God is still concerned for them, and every one of us should be concerned. It is necessary sometime to withdraw fellowship from such people. We have done that in this congregation. That does not mean for one moment that we don't love them. It means that we love them too much just to ignore their sin, knowing that they're lost in that condition and that they need to be brought to realize that they're lost. But we should not forget them. Just because we have withdrawn the fellowship as the Lord has ordained, we should not forget them. And the Scriptures teach that those that have been withdrawn from are not to be hated as enemies, but to be admonished as brethren. And from time to time, we need to contact such people. Let them know we still love them. Let them know that we have hope that they may be reached and may be brought back. We need to pray for them often, and to do anything we can do in harmony within the confines of the Scripture, and harmonious with the scriptural instruction, do anything we can do to help them to know of our love and to cause them to return to the Lord. Just as the Lord is concerned about them, we too, as the servants of the Lord, should certainly be concerned about them and seek to save them. Those people are not here this morning. There's no point in my addressing such people because, as a rule, once they have just totally abandoned their faith and their life of morality, as a rule, not always, but as a rule, you don't find them in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. But that doesn't mean that everybody here this morning is saved. It doesn't mean that every person who is here whose name is on our roll is saved. It does not even mean that everyone who has participated in this service, whether preaching or leading songs or leading prayers or partaking of the Lord's Supper, it doesn't even mean that every one of us is saved. The Bible teaches that there are some who live a double life, that there are some who give evidence of being devout and God-fearing and pure in their lives, who in reality, in their private life, are not faithful to the Lord. I have always been impressed with the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah is calling out to the leaders of Israel. Now, Israel was God's people, and the leaders of Israel were God's representatives to lead his people. But in verse 10 of Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah addresses the leaders of Israel, the king and his council and even the priests, and speaks of them as rulers of Sodom Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, why would he call them that? Well, it's because the nation of Israel, God's people, had assumed the character of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was so much immorality and sin that were taking place in the lives of those people. You say, well, surely if they were that sinful, they must not have been worshiping God. Oh, they were worshiping every Sabbath day. But God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. All people can offer all kinds of worship to God and yet be living an immoral life. And those who are living immoral lives are people who most certainly are lost. I don't know the life of every individual here, and let me just clarify something right now. I think it's important. This sermon was not prepared for any individual in this assembly. But I suspect that in an assembly this large, in view of my past experiences and observations, there may very well be some man who is apparently a faithful, pure, God-fearing individual who has been unfaithful to his wife. I don't know who you are. And I stress the fact this is not prepared for any individual here. But it's possible. And it's possible that there's some woman here that we consider a pure, godly, good Christian woman who is being unfaithful to her husband. That's a possibility. It's possible that there are men in this church whom we highly respect who, when they go on a business trip, drink, get drunk, perhaps in various ways practice things that would be a shame to them at home among Christian people, but they're away from home. It may well be that there are those here who engage in dishonest business deals. I don't know, but in most congregations this size, there's somebody who's living a double life. Sometime it's been the preacher in congregations I've known about. So I'm not designating anybody. But I'm just saying that if you are such a person sitting here this morning, you're lost. And your participation in the worship service and your involvement in the church here will not in any way bring you to be saved before God. That doesn't have any effect. In the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verses 30 and 31, there's a passage that has always interested me. God says to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Come hear our preacher.'" I got a letter one time that was stamped with that on the paper. "Come hear our preacher." That's what these people were saying. "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." And when we come to the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, you recognize that within the church at Corinth, a church that was rather proud of itself for some reason, there was a man in the church who actually had his father's wife. And Paul makes it very clear that such a man was lost and that the church needed to do something about it in order for that man to be saved. And the thing he said was that this man is leaven among you and you need to purge out the old leaven. Or as he says in verse 5, "Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, if he's going to be saved, he must be lost now. And you're going to have to do something to bring him to repentance in order that he may be saved. And this is expanded in verse 11 where he says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is called a brother and is a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not even to eat. If anyone in this congregation, whether present or absent, is living a double life, living a life of immorality, that person is lost just as surely as the one out there in the world who has never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. But there's another class of people that are spoken of in the scriptures being lost, who may very well be present in an assembly such as this and may even be taking a leading role, preaching perhaps. There are some who are jealous and full of hatred for somebody in the world, and sometimes it is even for someone who is in the assembly itself. 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 20, is a verse that most of you are familiar with. It says, if a man doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And turn with me now back to Matthew the 5th chapter. Worship, you know, is an expression of love for God, but do we really love God if we can't love a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? In Matthew 5, beginning with verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Worship is exceedingly important. Now, I would not for one moment take away from the urgency of being present for worship and participating when you are present. But if there's somebody that has something against you, if you wrong somebody, if there's strife between you and a brother, even more important than assembling for worship and participating in it is being reconciled to your brother, making peace, obtaining harmony with them. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul suggests that when there's strife, it is impossible to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 7, suggests that a man who is mistreating his wife even causes his prayers to be hindered. And I suspect that many a man's prayer has been hindered in the assembly because there has been strife and bitterness and mistreatment between him and his wife. And of course, the same thing would go in the other direction. In the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, there is some interesting observation. In the 5th chapter of Galatians, beginning with verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. I remember when I was in elementary school, we had a poem about the gingham dog and the calico cat, and they got into a big fight and just ate one another up till there was nothing left. And I've seen some churches do that. I've seen brethren just eat one another up in anger and bitterness, round and around. You know, you see in the comic strips that big old circle with lines drawing out from it, scratching each other until there's just nothing left of any Christians in that location, in that place, because they've bit and devoured one another. A person's lost that does that. I don't care how eloquent a preacher, I don't care how excellent a song leader, and I'm not picking on the song leader and the preacher this morning or the lead prayer leader or any, but a person can just be so outstanding in that he's known all over the country as the most marvelous preacher or best song leader or can lead the most eloquent prayers or whatever it may be. But if his heart is filled with strife and envy and jealousy, he has no part in the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, and we stress that. But he goes on with idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contention and jealousy and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition and dissensions and heresies or parties, as the American Standard says, and envy and murders and drunkenness and revelry and such like,
of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can be lost because of these attitudes that we have toward one another. And then there are some who have only a ritualistic, cold, formal religion. By ritualistic, I mean that in their mind, religion is going to church on Sunday and praying and singing and contributing and then going home. And when that's taken care of, their religion is cared for the rest of the week. Now, they might come back Sunday night. They might come even Wednesday night. And they have a little broader view of religion, but it's coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Has nothing to do with Thursday or Monday or Saturday or Friday. Nothing to do with that at all. It's just a cold formality that they go through. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8, Jesus quoted from Isaiah, just as we've quoted from Isaiah this morning. And what he quoted from Isaiah was a description of the people of Isaiah's day, which Jesus said fit his own day. And I suspect would fit modern times with some people. This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I've known of individuals who have been hired by churches to be their music directors. And they're there on Sunday, and they may sing beautifully to the congregation and direct the choir with a great deal of musical skill, but they're simply hired. Sometimes they're not even members of that particular church. Sometimes their lives are just as ungodly as they can be, but they are hired to be musicians in that church. Is it possible that some of us might sing just because we're supposed to, or just because we like to, or because instead of getting money out of it, we get praise from it, or some kind of ego satisfaction from it? Is that possible? Just a cold formality. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter says that those who eat and drink the bread and the fruit of the vine, not discerning the Lord's body, eat and drink damnation to themselves, not thinking about what they're doing. And in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 16, the Lord condemns the church in Laodicea because he says, you are lukewarm, and I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, the Lord says in verse 16, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'm sick of you. You're out of here. That's what he's saying. And that's a serious condition. And one of the reasons it's serious is that it's not recognized. I think most people understand when they're living immoral lives that they're immoral. Or that they, if they're full of envy and jealousy and hatred, they know that's there. But the person whose religion has been reduced simply to a cold formality, a cold ritual, seldom understands that is any problem. In fact, these people said, I'm rich. We've become wealthy. We have need of nothing. But they did not know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he says, I counsel to you, buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. The church in Ephesus received a similar rebuke. It was under a different figure. Everything outwardly was fine. He says about them that they had been pure in their doctrine. He says that they had been patient, that they had increased in their works. They had tested those that were apostles and were not, and found them liars, and persevered. Nevertheless, he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You're still doing the things you used to do. but you don't possess the love for me and love for one another that you once had. And then he tells them what to do. He says, remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do your first works. I'm confident there are two classes of people in this assembly this morning. I'm afraid there are some that are lost. And I want to go back to tell you now that I'm not judging anybody. But I just know that in an assembly such as this, having had experience of many years, that sometimes the individuals that I have least expected have proved to be people whose religion was just an outward shell that looked good to me, but inwardly there was really nothing of the heart of Christ, nothing of the mind of Christ. And in their daily lives, there were things that I didn't even begin to suspect. I'm rather confident there are persons here in this audience this morning like that, though I don't know who you are. If there is any inclination in your heart whatsoever to repent, to stop and look at yourself and see where you are, to see that you're lost, if there's any inclination in you to do what the Lord told the church at Ephesus to do, to remember from whence you've fallen, to remember the people that have influenced you for good, to remember the appeals that brought you to Christ in the first place, to remember the joy and the gladness you had when you were conscientiously serving the Lord, if there's any inclination in you again to catch a vision of heaven and of Jesus Christ and of the hope that you can possess in a world that is hopeless, if there's any inclination in you whatsoever to change, please let me plead with you. Change now, because the time may very well come when you can't do anything about it and won't even want to do anything about it. The Hebrew writer warned about those who fall away. There's a difference in stumbling and falling away. We read last Wednesday night concerning in the book of Romans that Israel had not stumbled that they might fall. They'd stumbled, but it wasn't necessarily a falling. You can stumble without falling, and every one of us has stumbled. But you can stumble to the point that you say, I'm not going to get up anymore. I like it here. I don't want to do any better than I'm doing. And the writer says in verse 4 of the Hebrew letter chapter 6 that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I believe it is possible for people to go so far away they can't be reached. And it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Let me plead with you then. If there is any inclination in your heart this morning to repent, to turn and do your first works, don't delay. Don't wait. That may be the last glimmer of hope in your life. Grasp it and come back to the Lord just as that prodigal came back to his father. And you can rest assured that God is standing there eager to receive you, his arms outstretched. And not only that, but we have, I don't know of a single elder brother in this church, not one. The brethren here love you and are concerned for you. And I think that those who have returned to the Lord in the past will testify to the fact that you'll receive love and encouragement and prayers from the congregation that assembles here when you make up your mind to turn. You may say, do I have to make a public confession? I don't have some kind of law that I can lay down about that. If your sin has been absolutely secret, known only to you and God, I'm not saying you need to come and make some kind of public confession. But if you have been drifting and your family know it and your friends know it and your neighbors know it and your fellow workers know it and even the members of the church know it, it would be to your benefit and to the benefit of the church for you just openly to say, I have sinned. I know I haven't been what I ought to be. I want to be better. I want to be strong. I want to come back to the Lord. There's another class of people in this audience this morning. I would not for one moment suggest that everybody here is the kind of person I'm talking about. I believe we have a large body of saved people here. Not perfect people. Not perfect people. But I believe we have a large number of Christian people here in this audience this morning who are genuinely dedicated to serving the Lord, sincere about being pure in life, and being focused in your hope of heaven and your effort to please God. I believe, well, that's the reason I just have continued to love this church and to find the joy in being a part of it. I just believe we have a lot of sincere, faithful Christians. What I'm appealing to you, if you are one of those faithful Christians, let's do everything we can to help those that are wandering, those that are weak, those who are lost, even though they may be among us. And you don't do that with any kind of self-righteousness. Remember that passage we read from Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. All of us can go astray. Every one of us can fall. The fact that one is an elder or a preacher or a Bible class teacher doesn't make any of us in any way immune to sin. We all are subject to temptation and can fall. We need one another. In this world, we need one another to encourage each other to go to heaven. Because if we get there, it's going to be through the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ and the help that God gives. And brothers and sisters in Christ are one of the means that God uses to try to help us to get to heaven. Let's pray for one another. And even as we sing this song, let's put our heart into the song stating that God is calling the prodigal and appealing to any, and not judgmentally, but to any who realize that they may be prodigals, appealing to them to come, partake of the feast that God has in his house, and look for the joy that exists in knowing that we're right with God. Not perfect again, I say, but that we're sincerely dedicated to pleasing the Lord. Let's stand and sing.